ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you and find that on page 991. We hear of things sometimes that are too good to be true. You can be offered something, told something that is just honestly unbelievable. You might get an email about some random prince who's incredibly wealthy in Africa and wants to leave you his inheritance. You just have to respond back with your social security number. Don't do that if that happens to you. That is too good to be true. I worked for a mail company previously down in Louisville, and we had a prosperity gospel lady whose mail that we did, and she would send all sorts of little trinkets in the mail, little packets of anointing oil or little red cords for you to hold while you prayed, and the Lord would increase your bank account. But the gospel, though it seems too good to be true, is true. It is absolutely true. We're looking at 1 Timothy, and Paul is writing to his protege, his true child in the faith, Timothy, who is at the church in Ephesus, caring for those churches, pastoring those churches, and they have a number of issues going on. In chapter 1, the primary issue addressed are false teachers who are teaching a false gospel. They're designed to prop themselves up, and Paul has been addressing Timothy and the church there at large with how they're supposed to be handled. Basically, what are you supposed to do? And we are in a section, particularly within chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where Paul is kind of taking a bit of a detour, but it's an important one. He's explaining the true gospel, and he's explaining how he came to be a minister of the true gospel. And so in order to understand verses 15 through 17, because we're parachuting right in again in the middle of Paul's thought, we need to understand what he said from 12 through 14. So last week we saw that in verse 14 that Paul is giving thanks. He's in a constant state of gratitude towards Christ who gave him strength, and he gave him strength for ministry. Christ saved Paul, changed his heart, enabled him to become an apostle. And so he's thankful to Christ who strengthened him. And the reason that Paul gives thanks is because he was appointed to Christ's service. And he understands that he didn't end up serving Christ because he was such a swell guy before. No, it was actually despite his sin that he was made an apostle. God judged him worthy, even though he had been an awful persecutor of the church. And how was this possible? Right? It was possible, we saw, because Paul had received mercy. Christ removed the misery of his sin from him, and the grace of our Lord, the undeserved favor and rich blessings of God, overflowed to Paul. They flooded him and brought him the faith to trust in Christ and Christian love. And so you hear of all this, and you kind of wonder, right, is it too good to be true? Right? Mercy. Grace that overflows the sinner, right? Is this possible, right? How could Paul receive mercy like this? How could such a wretched sinner receive such grace, and why, right? What's the purpose, and what's the proper response to this grace? So those are the things that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 12 through 17. We'll dive in verse 15 together. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are his in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forevermore. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we are here this morning. We could be doing other things, but in your providence, you have brought us here to worship before you and to hear your word. I pray that you would help us to be good listeners, God, to take these things to heart, to understand the importance of them for our souls. And Lord, I ask that you would please give me grace as I teach. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17, I want you to see three principles about Jesus saving the worst of sinners so that you can be saved from sin and glorify God forever. And our first principle, as we look at verse 15, is rest assured, Christ came to save sinners. Rest assured, Christ came to save sinners. Paul writes in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay? This is why Paul received mercy and grace. In verse 12, Paul had stated at the peak, he had started at the peak and began making his way further down the base of this mountain of God's grace, right? He got strength at the top and he just keeps chugging along all the way down this mountain. And at the base of this mountain is the unassailable truth that Christ saves sinners. That is the foundation. Paul received mercy and grace because this is what Christ does. This is his wheelhouse, right? The chief export of Christ is the salvation of sinners. This is why Christ was incarnated. As Spurgeon said, the infinite became an infant. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He purchases us out from under the debt of our sin. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke 19:10, after Zacchaeus, the boss, the head tax collector, repents of his sin, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is what Christ came to do. This is how a wretched sinner like Paul could receive mercy and grace. It is the hub of the wheel from verses 12 through 17, the linchpin. And this is just fantastic news because we're the sort of people that Christ came to save. Right? We are sinners. Outside of Christ, we've all locked ourselves away in a prison of sin. And we await judgment. We need Jesus to rescue us, to take our sentence from us, and to serve it for us so that we can walk free. None of us can stand on our own two feet before the judgment of God. We need Jesus to do that for us. We're all condemned, guilty, but he takes our place. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means an appeasement of God's wrath. Jesus satisfies God's righteous anger towards your sin by bearing it himself on the cross. Right? He was born to die. He was sent to give his life. Christ came to save sinners. And this is the heartbeat of the gospel. And what's amazing is that while this is the heartbeat, it's not a heartbeat that will ever skip, right? It won't ever flatline. Paul says at the beginning of verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So the reality that Christ came to save sinners is so true, it's so trustworthy that it deserves for you to stake your eternal soul on it. Right, this is a foundation built down further than any other. Right, it's on perfectly settled ground. It has no cracks, no fractures, no upheavals, and it never will have any. Right, you can build your house on this rock of salvation in Christ, and no matter what rains, what winds beat on your house, it will stand. The mountains can all melt like wax, and there will never be even the faintest flake of a speck of dust that will chip away from this foundation. It will stand forever and ever. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So then the question is, have you accepted it yet? Right? Have you staked your eternal soul on the unassailable reality that Christ came to save sinners? If you haven't yet, you need to turn from your sin and put all of your faith and hope in Jesus' death in your place. Him taking God's wrath for you and his resurrection from the dead. But this is where the unbelievable part comes in, right? Maybe you're thinking, yes, I understand that Christ came to save sinners, but you don't understand what kind of a sinner I am. Right? You don't understand what I've done. That might be true, but Paul does. I might not understand, but Paul does. Our second principle, starting in verse 16, is know that Christ has perfect patience for those who believe. Okay, so actually backing up, starting at the last half of verse 15, Paul says that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All right, so how can you know that Christ came to save sinners? He saved Paul. Right? The blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent, the guy who hauled Christians off to jail, who ran them down from city to city and cast his lot against them when they were on the trial for their lives, that's who Christ saved. He saved that guy. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Christ saved Paul. And the reason is what we see in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. This is the reason that Christ saved Paul. The depth of Paul's sin put Christ's perfect patience on display. It was a big spotlight. Right? How patient is Christ? Well, he saved Paul. The Ephesian Christians could know that though the law condemned them, though they were guilty, Christ was patient. If he was patient with Paul, he could be patient with them. If he could take the crooked stick of Saul of Tarsus with all of his heinous sin and draw a straight line of salvation with him, surely he could do the same for the Ephesian Christians. Right? And surely he can do the same for you. This is our Savior. He not only has patience, but he has perfect patience, complete patience. Paul says at the front end of verse 16 that he had received mercy. So this is the forbearing mercy of God. Paul is going around persecuting Christ by persecuting his people. And instead of just utterly crushing Paul like Paul deserved, Christ holds back. He forbears. He shows perfect patience until Paul repents and trusts in him. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right? Continuing in your life rebelliously before Christ does not mean he's asleep. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your sin. It means that he is paying patient with you. He is waiting for you to repent. Christ's patience is the dam that stops the waters of wrath from flooding the sinner until they turn and trust in Christ. A good example of this is in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was king of Judah, and he is an absolutely wretched king. He builds altars to Baal. He puts altars to false gods in the temple. He puts an idol in the temple. And because he's king, by doing this, he is leading the rest of God's people into idolatry. On top of it, if that wasn't bad enough, he actually sacrificed his own sons as burnt offerings. All right, so the Lord allows Manasseh to be taken captive by his enemies, bound with chains of bronze. They bring him to Babylon. But the Lord is still patient with Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, 12 through 13, Manasseh cries out to God, and this is what those verses say. It says, "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." That's perfect patience, to put up with such gross sin and then to hear the cries of the sinner, to be moved by their pleas and save them. That is what Jesus does. Right? So if you've been thinking, there is no hope for me, there's no way God could save me, Paul is proof that you are wrong. He received mercy as the foremost. He was the worst, the chief of sinners. Christ has the patience to take the most gnarled, knotted up sinners and straighten them out and save them. Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah doesn't say, "Let the halfway decent guy forsake his way." Right? It is the wicked and the unrighteous. No one else gets called. That's the only type of person there is, or wicked and unrighteous. Right? But God also doesn't give halfway salvation. Right? He saves abundantly. He gives abundant grace, overflowing grace. Right? And this is important. God delights in saving the worst sinners. Right? He is happy to do so. The more messed up you are, the more his grace is on display. The deeper the pit, the stronger the arm of salvation proves to be. The rockier the terrain, the more steady Christ's patience is. Remember that text from Romans. We can't presume upon his patience. Okay? It's not a hall pass for you to continue in sin. But if you're a hopeless, helpless sinner, you're the exact person that Christ came to save. He loves saving desperate sinners. In their commentary on our text, R. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell give this illustration. Quote, "In 1918 in Tokyo, Tokichi Ichi was hung for murder. He had been sent to prison more than 20 times. He was as tough as men get. In response to his hatred and violence on one occasion, after attacking a prison guard, he was bound and gagged and hung from the ceiling so that his toes barely reached the ground. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament sent by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald, resulting in the notorious criminals coming to know Christ. When Tokichi was sentenced to death, he accepted that as the fair, impartial judgment of God. During a visit, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6:8-10, which deals with suffering. There, Mr. Ichi noted, among other things, the line, 'poor yet making rich.' And he wrote this, 'This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that I am that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich.' Tokichi died on the scaffold with great humility. His last words were, 'My soul, purified today, returns to the city of God.' God, through his grace, had reached a man who called himself the most desperate villain who ever lived, just as he had reached the worst of sinners 1,900 years before. God's grace can reach anybody." End quote. Know that Christ has perfect patience for those who believe in him. Right, there is hope for you. Christ came into the world to save sinners. His perfect patience is for those who believe. And Paul is proof. Don't wait any longer. Don't take advantage of that patience. Trust in Christ. If you are a believer, if you're in Christ, while the thrust of this text is about salvation, and that's what Paul is getting at, know that Christ's patience is just as perfect for you today as it ever has been. right? He did not bring you out of slavery to sin to let you die in the wilderness. And there can be a temptation for us to think that, you know, while we're saved, we're only just saved. We're barely saved. The only thing keeping us from falling into the pit of hell is a rickety rope bridge, where you're just one step away from falling through the planks of grace, where the Lord's finally going to get so fed up with you that he cuts the ropes altogether. But that is not true, right? Christ showed perfect patience to Paul, the chief of sinners, and the reason was so that we could see that patience, we who were to believe for eternal life. That is what you receive when you trust in Christ. It's not begrudging either. He gives you eternal life. His patience goes on forever. If you are in Christ, this is what you have. Now, after exploring this beautiful landscape of salvation in Christ from verses 12 through 16, right, Christ giving strength, calling us to ministry despite our sin, his mercy, his grace, the unassailable truth that Christ came to save sinners and his perfect patience. After you're confronted by all of that, what should you do? And what is the proper response to that sort of amazing grace? Our third principle from verse 17 is give glory to the King of Ages. So verse 17 says, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's heart, full of thanks, seething with thanks and wonder at what Christ has done for him, ascribes glory to God. And the first thing he does when he does this is he identifies who he's worshiping. And he says at the beginning of verse 17, to the King of Ages. God is king, but he is king far and beyond any earthly king. Earthly kings have limits to their kingdoms. They have territories with borders. God's kingdom has no borders. It has all the territories. God doesn't, that's not like any human king. And not only does he not have any borders spatially in regards to his kingdom, he doesn't have any borders temporally, right? His kingdom is forever and ever. He is the King of Ages. All ages belong to him. And Paul gives three more descriptions of this king. He calls him immortal, invisible, the only God. God has no shelf life. He will last forever. There's no end to his strength. There's no tiring. There's no corruption. He is immortal. Right? And he's invisible. This shows his transcendence, his otherness. He is completely superior and beyond us. If God didn't stoop down to reveal himself to us in his grace through his creation, through his Son, through his word, we would not know anything about him. And there is no other. He is the only God. No one else is like our God. So Paul identifies who he's worshiping. This is our great God, the one who has worked out verses 12 through 16. No one else does these things. No one else saves sinners. No one else floods them with grace and demonstrates perfect patience. It is the King of Ages who does that. And if that is who is accomplishing these things, how confident should we be that they have been accomplished? Right? He's not a mortal king that's going to provide you with a temporary salvation. Because he's the King of Ages, he can grant you eternal life. Because he's unchanging, no one can take his promises away from you. They are as firm and steady and steadfast as he is. Every age belongs to him. There's no corruption. Therefore, there's no corruption for your salvation in him. It is perfectly stable. Right? But Paul goes on and acknowledges that this King of Ages deserves worship. So he deserves honor and glory forever and ever. This is what God deserves. This is what he's entitled to by nature of who he is and what he's done. So he deserves to have people proclaim the wonders of his name. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In Revelation 4, he deserves to have the four living creatures around the throne day and night forever. never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He deserves to have the 24 elders fall before him and worship him and throw their crowns before his feet and say, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." He deserves for every creature on this planet to spend the entirety of eternity praising his glorious grace. That is what God is entitled to. And he deserves this, as Paul writes at the end of verse 17, forever and ever. Amen. So, this is the appropriate response from sinners who have seen the perfect patience of Christ. We give God glory. This is the main reason that we're here right now. Right? It is for him, to please him, to worship him. Church on Sunday morning isn't ultimately about you. You benefit, absolutely, but it is ultimately for him. Right? You are not the primary audience. He is. Everything we do on Sunday morning, from the songs to the prayers to the preaching to our giving to the way we greet people when they walk in the door, should be done for his honor and glory because he saved us, right? And this should not just be Sunday morning, but every moment of our lives should be spent this way, right? The unbelieving world should look at you and go, "That person believes," verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 1. That should be just the statement of your entire life. In the book of Romans, Paul explains the gospel over the course of 11 chapters. And then at the beginning of his application of those 11 chapters, in chapter 12, the very first thing he says is, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Right, the proper response to the glories of God in saving us in Christ is our worship. So, just some diagnostic questions now. How's your worship? Right? Does the way you pray with your brothers and sisters here on Sunday morning reflect the greatness of the King of Ages who strengthened you in Christ? Or does it reflect the fact that you're still making your grocery list for after the service today? Right? Does the way that you give demonstrate that God's grace overflowed to you in Christ? How's your singing? Do you sing? Or are you too proud to sing? If the perfect patience of Christ doesn't move you to sing now, will it ever? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous pastor in England in the mid-1900s, he would, when people were singing hymns, if they got to a line that expressed their sinfulness and they were singing it too happily, too loudly, he would actually shut the hymn down halfway through and say, "You're singing the tune, not the song." Does the way you listen to the preaching of God's word reflect a heart that knows God has had incredible mercy towards you? Right? That these words are what you need to live on every day. Right? How about your work? Or how about the way you raise your children? What about your marriage? How you spend your downtime, how you entertain yourself? Is all of your life taken up with giving God the glory and honor that he deserves? And because the proper response to the overflowing grace of God for the absolute worst of sinners is worship. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Give glory to the King of Ages. This is the wondrous work of God. From verses 12 through 16, right? It is a trustworthy statement. It deserves your full, wholehearted, happy acceptance. Christ came to save sinners, right? Have you accepted this reality? Have you put all of your hope and trust in Christ? There is no other hope that's as secure as this one. No one else is perfectly patient with you, right? But you must believe in him for eternal life. And for those of us who have, may our prayer be every single day to be so enthralled by God's grace that we give him glory and honor, the glory and honor he deserves now and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we will spend forever and ever mining the depths of the amazing work that you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, thank you for these words. God, thank you for Paul, for his example, that he is the illustration that no one is beyond your saving reach. God, that we can't out-sin you, that we can't sin ourselves outside your grasp. But Lord, we can be saved. We can have complete confidence that all of our hope rests in Christ and that it will never falter, Lord. We pray that you would help us. Help us to worship you by grace, Lord. Help us to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Help us to be mindful of who you are, the King of ages. Lord, that you are immortal, that you are the only God. Help us to live as with you as our chief primary treasure forever and ever. We ask these things in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.